It is reported that there was once a legendary character in Moscow named Rabinovich, who is the subject of hundreds of stories that circulated quite cautiously at the time among the people who were there behind the Iron Curtain. In one of these stories, Rabinovich leaves Moscow for a trip through Europe, and he sends back postcards from 10 successive cities that he visits, such as greetings from Warsaw, greetings from a free Warsaw, excuse me, greetings from a free Prague, greetings from a free Budapest. Finally, he reaches Paris outside the Iron Curtain, and the last card comes with its penciled note, greetings from a free Rabinovich. He is free. We all desire freedom, don't we, of one kind or another. And thankfully, we still live in a free nation where we enjoy the freedom to, for instance, participate in government. We have still freedom of the press. We have, though it seems dwindling sometimes, freedom of speech. We also enjoy the freedom to be autonomous, to live our own lives, doing things our own way. We have the freedom to choose jobs or careers, what kind of car we want to drive, where to live, what to eat, who to marry, how many kids to have. And as we will see today, we as Christians also have another kind of very special freedom. But first, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you now wanting to worship you through the preaching and teaching and learning and understanding and applying of your word. We thank you in advance for the freedom that we will learn about. We thank you, Lord, for this time together as a church body, as a church family. We thank you for this special time of Advent where we just focus a little bit more on the birth of your Son. We thank you in your Son's name we pray, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, where we will look at verses 16 to 17. Now, 3 weeks ago, we started this section in 1 Peter where Peter is giving us six commands to his readers based on everything we've learned from 1 Peter so far, especially pertaining to our great salvation, the great salvation that we enjoy as Christians, which Peter just goes off on in chapter 1 like crazy. It's awesome. And then we've been asking ourselves that question, okay, so if we have this great salvation that is so precious to us, it's so amazing, so awesome, what effect should that have on us daily, right? How should that affect the way we live, what we say, what we do, how we act, all of those things? And we saw the first command from verse 11 where Peter told us to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And we understand that we now have this new soul that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit living inside us, and yet we still live in the sin-cursed fleshly body that unfortunately still craves sin, and the two are at odds, aren't they? Secondly, from verse 12, we learned, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then Peter gave us a reason for that, meaning those outside the church, keep your behavior excellent in front of unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, because they do, we know they do, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, your excellent behavior out there will cause people to kind of wake up or look at you differently or go, whoa, there's something different about that person. They do things differently than the rest of the people that I know. And why is that? And what makes them tick? And maybe they want to know to the point where you have that opportunity to share Christ with them. Thirdly, then, was to submit yourself to all human institutions, specifically your governing authorities, which for us today means governing authorities on the federal level, the state level, county level, local authorities, and it would include law enforcement, the court system. And we also learned that any and all governments, be they good or bad, are instituted and established by God. It doesn't mean they all do good and godly things. That would be great, but it's not the case because, again, we are all sinners, each and every one of us. And we also saw that the purpose of government is for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And again, unfortunately, sometimes the evil's coming from the government, right? What do you do with that? The point of this is that by doing right, though, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And it goes back to that behavior being excellent in front of others. And this brings us now this morning to commands 4 and 5. We'll do 2 today before we take just a little break next week for a special Christmas message. But commands 4 and 5, so follow along as I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Peter writes, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So we'll look at command number 4 first and ask ourselves, what does Peter mean by free men? Free men, the word is eleutheros, and it means unconstrained, unfettered, also separate from, independent of. Biblically speaking, it can be defined in a civil sense, as in a free-born person, which we see in passages like 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there's that word free. Go ahead and keep your marker there in 1 Peter, but turn quickly with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 31. There's also the freedom from being enslaved to one's sin that comes from the truth of the gospel and becoming one of Christ's disciples. And here in John 8, Jesus is talking to some Jews who had believed him, but now had actually turned against him, which would tell us that their belief was not really true belief or true faith. They've now turned against him. And in fact, they actually wanted him dead. John 8, verse 31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will," what? "Set you free," make you free. They answered him, now look where they go. "Oh, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Oh, really? Are they forgetting, you know, Egypt? All kinds of situations. "We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Then skip down to verse 36. "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." You're either a slave of sin or you are set free by Christ. So here it's used two different ways, this idea of freedom, right? The Jews were referring to it as a slave versus a free person. Jesus is using it in regard to being free from sin. Now, consequently, if you're a slave of sin, you're also condemned by that sin. But see, as a free person in Christ, we have Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you," say it, "free from the law of sin and death." Freedom is also used in the scripture in the sense of being free from an obligation or a law, such as 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, where it says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." It can also refer to freedom from the law, like capital L law, right? As in Mosaic law, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So he has redeemed us, bought us back, given us freedom from the law. Furthermore, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, it shows us that in Christ we have freedom from the bondage of Satan. In Galatians 4, verses 3 to 5, we have freedom from the things of the world that would seek to control us. And in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, we have freedom from the power of death. Freedom from the power of death. Now, let's just go back for a minute to freedom from obligations. Freedom from obligations or laws. This also enables somebody to act as they please, such as we have here in 1 Peter 2:16, in regard to piety. Now, we know this is the case because of the next part, of verse 16, where Peter says, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. And since the New Testament Christian is now free from sin, free from the Mosaic law, we have the freedom and ability to act and behave righteously. Therefore, we shouldn't then use that as some kind of mask or a covering for doing evil deeds. We shouldn't act like the Pharisees, for instance, who were accused by Jesus of cleansing themselves on the outside while they were full of robbery and self-indulgence on the inside. In other words, Christians shouldn't be two-faced. Right? We shouldn't use our Christianity as a guise for doing sinful things. Like the storefront that masquerades as some kind of legitimate company with, you know, the mafia in the back room doing their deals. Or the Bernie Madoff, you know, Ponzi scheme that looks very credible and reputable on the outside, but is only a shell for illegal scheming on the inside. When I was down in Hollywood doing the acting thing, I got to work on a favorite show at the time, West Wing. And it was cool about West Wing because they had this whole White House set that was the West Wing. And they had it all laid out because the camera would often move through the whole set. And when you walked in there, you went from outside and you go through the studio doors, you know. And then you get on the set and it's like, you're like, oh my word. I'm in the West Wing, you know? It's kind of cool. And I walked even into the Oval Office, right? I'm in there and I'm checking out the desk and the chair. We were setting up a shot in another part. And I'm like, wow, that's where the president sits. Well, it's Martin Sheen, but, you know, same diff, right? And a crew guy goes, hey, why don't you go sit in his chair and I'll take your picture? I'm like, I can't go sit in the president's chair. You know, he's like, oh, come on, it's just a chair. So you sit in the chair, take a picture. Well, you walk outside the set, and the minute you get outside, you realize, oh, it's just a set. Because you see the braces, and you see the backside of the wood, and you see all the lights, and you see the fake backdrops. It didn't stop me from, you know, taking a pad of paper with the White House seal and shoving it in my pocket, though, as I went out. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, it's that idea that it looks so perfect in one sense, but then you get around the corner and you realize, it ain't so perfect. It's not so good at all. We've even seen this with terrorists on U.S. soil, haven't we? Sometimes people who have come from other countries with evil motives and plan to kill. But until that happens, they live somewhat ordinary lives, kind of blending in with their surroundings, and they have families and suburban neighborhoods and work normal jobs. Children go to school, all intents and purposes. They live like their neighbors around them, but they're using it as a covering for evil. And the sad truth is people can use Christianity as a covering for evil. Even us Christians. You know, we've certainly seen it from some of our, I'll put it in quotes, Christian leaders. On one side, you have the televangelists that often use it to cover the fact that they're making a mint off their parishioners and supposedly healing people, people like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn. There are those who have used it as a covering for fraud, like Jim Baker, Robert Tilton. There are those who use it as a covering for sexual immorality, Ted Haggard, Bill Gothard, Jimmy Swaggart. Even Josh Duggar, who used a TV show to cover his sin. There are those who use it as a covering for evil agendas, like Fred Phelps and his whole family at Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. There are those who have used it as a covering for other illicit behavior, like Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Megachurch and his sin of plagiarism. Now, I'm not saying that people can't repent, be forgiven of their sins. They certainly can, and as far as any of the folks that I just mentioned have done that, praise the Lord. Praise God indeed. And I'm also not saying that Christian folks like you and I don't sin. Sometimes, whether we realize it or not, we even let our Christianity act as a cover for evil deeds. The point with Peter's passage is that we certainly shouldn't intentionally, in an ongoing, habitual way, use our Christianity as a front for any kind of evil deeds. And that's what all of these folks that I just mentioned at those times in their lives were doing. These were those who were very public about their Christianity, and therefore when they use that as a covering for evil and they get found out, then it becomes public. Then it becomes public. So let's try and bring this a little closer to home for a minute. How might any of us use our Christianity as a covering for evil? No, maybe we're not, you know, the televangelists on TV or have a TV show or, you know, we're head of a mega church or something like that. How might we? Well, certainly, yes, any of the same sinful ways that we just previously mentioned, right? Whether it was, again, for immorality of one kind or another or fraud for some way. Any one of us could use our Christianity as a covering for a shady business deal or for lying, cheating, stealing. We can hide behind our Christian veneer for purposes of committing immorality or fraud or gossip. And one of the things that makes this easy to do is because somewhere inside of us we think, they'll never suspect me. They'll never suspect a Christian. Sometimes we aren't thinking about covering our sin in such a consciously overt and malicious way, but instead our sin has just kind of crept up in us, on us, and we've been giving into it just little by little by little, and it's just kind of easy to hide because we are a Christian. And at this point, then we start justifying it in our minds and our hearts in one way or another, not even really realizing sometimes how bad it may have gotten. Now, this is all what Peter says we shouldn't do. Don't use it, your Christianity, as a covering for evil in verse 16. Let's turn to our text again, though, and see what we should do. So we're back in 1 Peter chapter 2. At the beginning of that verse 16, Peter tells us, namely, act as free men, free people. If we're not using our Christian freedom as a covering for evil, how is it we are to be using it then? The end of verse 16 tells us, use it as bond slaves of God. Bond slaves. Doulos, slave. Okay, wait a minute. Whoa. Peter just said that we were free. So now he's telling us we're actually not free? we're still slaves? Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Starting in verse 16, we're going to see this little dichotomy here. Romans 6, verse 16. Paul is going to explain this quite well to us, how this works. This, your freedom, yes, you're free, but no, you're still enslaved. Let's see. Romans 6, verse 16, Paul says this, do you not know, speaking to believers, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So he uses the slave motif, right? Slavery was a little different back then. You could actually willingly put yourself in as a slave, put yourself under a person. They would be your master. Yes, it was you were willingly going to them to work for them. You lived with them, and you hoped that they were a good, you know, good boss, a good master kind of thing. So he's using that as your motif. But when you present yourselves as slaves to them, you obey them. you do what they say. Well, then he kind of switches it and puts a spiritual twist on it, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Okay, so you can be a slave of sin, or you can be a slave but of obedience, meaning obedience to God. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, meaning the teaching of Christ, right? And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. You become free from sin, you come over here to Jesus' camp, but oh, now you're a slave to obedience, righteousness. Still a slave, but in a very awesome, very, very good way. He says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, it's like you just keep going down that road, down that road, down that road. So now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, to be made like Christ, to be separated from all of this sin and gook and garbage. Now, friends, this all starts to answer the question, if we're not to use our freedom as a covering for evil, how are we to use it? Well, we've heard now, right? For obedience, for righteousness, and sanctification. Look at verse 20 of Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't want to have anything to do with righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to, oh, we see another thing we're enslaved to, God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. If you kept going down this road, the only payment you would have would be eternal death, hell, the lake of fire. But now, oh, no, you've made yourself an obedience, slave to obedience and to righteousness and to God, and there's a benefit, sanctification and eternal life. So when we are set free from sin, Satan, the law, even death, through Christ, then we are set free through Christ. We actually become slaves again, but this time to Christ who loves us, to God who loves us, who has set us free. Now, what does it mean to be a slave but to do the master's will, right? That's basically what it means to be a slave, to do the master's will. You want to know another way to use your freedom by doing the master's will? Then look at verse 17. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 2. Back in 1 Peter 2. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Okay, so now, not to make light of loving the brotherhood, referring to loving other Christians, right, and honoring the king, but we just spent quite a bit of time on loving the brethren back in chapter 1, verse 22, when Peter said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, right? We spent a lot of time there. And then just last week, we extensively looked at what it means to honor those in authority over us. So we're really just going to focus the rest of our time on fearing God and honoring not just our Christian brothers and sisters, but as it says, all people. Those are the two that we'll focus on with the rest of our time. Let's start with fearing God. By the way, Proverbs 24:21 has the man of wisdom there saying, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Right? So we see two in one. It's kind of cool. Which is precisely what we were told by Paul in Romans 13. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. You'll remember that Proverbs kicks off with Solomon. It's written by a number of different people, but Solomon has the bulk and kicks it off. Solomon's writing to who? His son, And he says this, right at the beginning, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So he's writing as king, writing a pretty good time in his life. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Again, Solomon is saying the reason he's writing these Proverbs for his son. This is why I want you to learn these, son. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Then check this out in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, friends, here's what's really interesting. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this short passage from the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, all right? So Ecclesiastes was also written by who? Solomon, beginning, middle, or end of his life. End, right? End. After he's gone through some serious, serious sin and dealt with it now and come out on the other side, he says this in Ecclesiastes, very end, chapter 12, verses 13 to 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. I actually like the NIV, the ESV, the King James a little better there, because they say, for this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. I think that's very interesting that Solomon starts off his life writing to his son, or not his life, but this really great time in his life, recognizing fear God. Then he goes through this huge, long time where he's not fearing God, and he comes back in the end to say, you know what, I was blowing it, fear God. That's the big deal. That's the biggie. That's the big kahuna. That's what you need to do. The definition of the Hebrew word yirat, which is fear in this context of fearing God, it's to respect him. It's to revere him. It is to have a pious attitude toward him, which is to say be devoted toward him. Also to have a natural obligation to, or to be duty bound to him. It is a widely encompassing word for how we are to relate to God. We see this fear of God or fear of the Lord as early as Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, when Abraham said of the land of Gerar, surely there is no fear of God in this place. Well, God also used this phrase of Abraham when Abraham was about to plunge that knife into his son Isaac, and God stopped him, saying, do not stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This word is used 15 times in Proverbs, over 40 times in the Psalms in relation to fearing God. Here's some of what it means to fear God. You know, we reverence, yes, and to be in awe of him and respect him, absolutely. But here's some other things that we find out just from Proverbs and the Psalms of what it means to fear him. In Proverbs 64:9, those who fear the Lord boldly declare his works. If you fear God, you declare his works. Those who fear the Lord greatly delight in his commandments. That's Psalm 112:1. Those who fear the Lord walk in his ways. That's Psalm 128:1. Those who fear him hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 147, verse 11. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So, fear the Lord means you hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. 10, verse 27. Those who fear the Lord walk in uprightness. Proverbs 14:2, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. 14:26, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. 15:33, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. 16:6, the fear of the Lord leads to life. 19:23, and lastly, the reward of the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. 22 verse 4. When I went to the master's seminary, the executive vice president at the time was a man named Richard Mayhew. Dr. Mayhew wrote a great book on Proverbs, and in it says this about the fear of the Lord. Dr. Mayhew is funny. He was a Navy guy, real cut and dried guy, and he could strike a certain amount of fear into you. And I think one of the reasons I got through seminary is because Dr. Mayhew's wife, Bea, all her grandkids had seen a bunch of the Disney movies I had done, and she thought that was really cool. So I'm like, thank you, Bea. I'm sure that's what got me through seminary. But he writes this. He has this great book on Proverbs. And he says this about the fear of the Lord. What does the fear of the Lord mean, and how does it affect a person's life? Well, fear of the Lord actually carries a bittersweet connotation. On the one hand, there is the sweet awe and reverence and submission to the Lord, in whom a true believer delights because of his steadfast love. And on the other hand, there is a proper dread and fear of God's response to sin and iniquity. God demands to be feared on the human level as one would fear the king, and on the divine level as the only true God. With reverent delight do true believers cultivate an appetite for the sweetness of his compassionate love, which he promised forever in unlimited ways in response to obedience. By contrast, Christians shamefully accept the consequences of God's rebuke for their spiritual good. This aspect represents the fear of God's retribution, especially dreadful for those who do not possess God's salvation. End quote. Now, a little later in his book, he writes of the four kinds of people that can be biblically identified in relationship to the fear of the Lord. And everybody basically falls into one of these four camps regarding the fear of the Lord. He says, first, people who have no fear of God or the outcome of their sins, right? So that's the first group. People who have no fear of God or the outcome of their sins. So says Romans 3:18, Revelation 16. Second, there are those people who fear the consequences of their sin, but they reject God's redemption. So there is a certain fear of the consequences of their sin, but they reject God's redemption. Romans 13 and Revelation 6. The third group are people who truly care about their sin, but without having a right relationship with God. Meaning through Christ, right? Acts 10 and verse 2, Cornelius was a non-Jew who had this general belief in God and a desire for God to some degree or other, but yet he didn't know about Christ yet. Or Paul speaking of the Jews. And then fourth, the last group are people who affectionately fear God because they are redeemed and care greatly about minimizing sin in their lives. That would be all of us who are true believers. And only this last group, he writes, has truly embraced Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Lord. So the question is, which group are you in? Which group are you in? At what level are you fearing God? Psalm 33 verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And if it's not the fourth, if you find you're not convinced or sure that you're in that fourth group, you need to be in that fourth group. you need to repent of your sins even this morning, right now, in the seat that you are sitting in. Tell the Lord Jesus that you are sorry for your sin, that you accept what he did on the cross by dying for you, by becoming sin for you, by living the perfect life that you never could, and thereby being that perfect sacrifice whereby God would accept that sacrifice of Christ, pouring out all of his wrath on Christ for you. Pray that prayer of repentance and a desire to follow Christ. Again, accepting what he did on the cross, and not just that he stayed dead, but that 3 days later he resurrected. He conquered the grave. He emerged from that grave victorious, so that you and I would know that we have victory as well. Victory over sin and death and the law and Satan, the world, and that we too would have resurrection. We too would have everlasting life. You need to be in that fourth group, friends. Now, lastly today, let us return to our text and consider what it means to honor all people. Last week in Romans 13, verse 7, we were told in regard to the governing authorities over us, quote, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Romans 12 and verse 10 also says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So what does this word honor mean in the scriptures, which means in the Greek? It's similar to fear, as in to esteem or revere, also to bestow favor upon someone. Now we could go, friends, we could go 100 different directions with this. With this honor all people. It's kind of a general thing, isn't it? Honor all people. But I want to share with you something that's just, I just found it to be on my own heart lately. It's something that God has been, I think, convicting me more of, more about lately. But I'll let Scripture explain it first. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has been doing all kinds of cool stuff, casting out demons and healing those that were paralyzed. He's called Matthew into service. More miracles of healing. We get down to verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Remember, we're looking at this phrase, honor all people. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Look at these people who were distressed. The word can also mean harassed, dispirited, thrown down. And Jesus felt compassion towards them. And these were people who were not necessarily believers at this point. Jesus is reaching out, yes, to his Jewish brothers and sisters, but we see in the scripture he also reached out to others as well. The Samaritans, for instance, right? With what? With acts of compassion that would be followed with the gospel and the call to repent and believe. In fact, you remember that story, the Good Samaritan? Hopefully you do. Came about when Jesus spoke of loving your neighbor as yourself, and then he's asked by a Jewish lawyer, excuse me, who is my neighbor? Now this lawyer wished to justify himself because the prevailing belief among the Jewish leaders at that time was that the righteous were their neighbors. Other people like them were their neighbors. Certainly not a non-Jew. And yet, who was it in the Good Samaritan story that was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. A Jewish man. A Jewish man. And who was the only one of the three who stopped to help him? It was the Samaritan. A non-Jew, even their enemy. Remember, it was a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite who passed him by, even crossing the other side of the street, so they didn't even get close to the guy and possibly become unclean. Fast forward to Jesus' judgment of the sheep and the goats and Jesus' acknowledgement that the sheep on the right were those who were blessed by Father God and who were about to inherit the kingdom of heaven prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Who were these people? That then Jesus talks to them about those that they helped and showed compassion to. He said, you helped and showed compassion to those who were hungry because you fed them. And you gave water to the thirsty. And you showed hospitality to strangers. And you clothed those who were naked and you visited those who were in prison. What I'm trying to get at here is that Jesus clearly honored all people. He most assuredly esteemed, revered, and showed favor to anyone and everyone. Yes, he said there was a time where, okay, if you're not accepted, you've tried to give the message and you can shake that dust off your feet, but initially, until you find out that they want to completely reject you, no. This is the attitude of Christ. What if we insert the following in place of all people? So we say, honor the sick, honor the hurting, honor the homeless, honor the poor, honor the infirmed, honor the helpless, honor the destitute, honor the distressed, honor the dispirited, honor those without hope. Give them hope. The only way you're going to be able to do that is if you're showing them some honor first. You just run out there with this and go, you know what your problem is? You don't believe in this. Whack, 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 whack. I don't know that that's going to do it. I think you need to show them some honor first. I need to show them some honor first. I recently took my daughter. We had an amazing time. It was just like 24 hours, but we went to a Broadway show, a Broadway touring production of a musical called Dear Evan Hansen, San Francisco. And in the play, there's this character named Connor Murphy, who's a young man in high school who definitely is on the outside, feels left out, pushed to the fringes, marginalized, and he commits suicide. And the play centers around another loner kid from the same school named Evan Hansen who determines not to let the memory of this young man be forgotten. And so in order to do this, he plans a school assembly in the young man's honor. He sets up even a website to remember him by. And it really becomes a way for the students and others to realize that there are a lot of people out there in the world who feel left out. And people who feel let down. People who feel distressed and dispirited. And at the end of Act 1, the character of Evan Hansen sings these words, which is his speech basically to the school in that assembly. I'm not going to sing them, I'm just going to tell you. Have you ever felt like nobody was there? Have you ever felt forgotten in the middle of nowhere? Have you ever felt like you could disappear, like you could fall and no one would hear? Well, let that lonely feeling wash away. Maybe there's a reason to believe you'll be okay. Because when you don't feel strong enough to stand, you can reach out your hand and oh, someone will come running. And I know they'll take you home. Even when the dark comes crashing through, even when you need a friend to carry you, and when you're broken and on the ground, you will be found. So let the sun come streaming in. Because you'll reach up and you'll rise again. Lift your head and look around. You will be found. Out of the shadows, the morning is breaking and all is new. All is new. It's filling up the empty, and suddenly I see that all is new, all is new. You are not alone. You are not alone. You will be found. Friends, if the secular world, if Broadway can understand this, how much more should we as Christians? If they can get, as unbelievers, how to reach out to others with kindness and care and sympathy and empathy. If the non-Christian world can show compassion and consideration to those who are harassed and those who are beat down and in need, and they can reach out and they can help them, then how much more should we, as followers of the one who has shown us the ultimate compassion and mercy and grace and love, be able to do the same and more, more? What's the more? The more being that we have the gospel that eternally saves. The gospel that saves, that we can give to them. We don't just offer to help for temporal needs, but we have the words of eternal life given to us by our Savior, by Jesus, to pass on to the world. At this time of year, you know, our hearts tend to open. We tend to have more of a desire to reach out, you know, in the joy of the season to those in need. And obviously, that needs to be something that we as Christians do each and every day, 24/7, 365 days out of the year. But maybe we start right here, right now, starting to think more about these things. How is it that I could reach out? How is it that I could lift somebody up off the ground? How is it that I can offer help, hope, right in here in my world, in my neck of the woods even? I love that we're helping out the church in paradise. That's a good and glorious thing. And I imagine that there's people and situations and places and folks that you know too, whether they be your neighbors or right here in Weaverville or Trinity County, that could also use a friend like you, use a friend like me. Maybe that is how we can honor all people. Father, will you help us? Will you help us, Lord? Help us to honor all people. And I say that for me in my own heart as much as I challenge the rest of our folks here today. Will you help us to help? Lord, we have your compassion and we have your grace and we have your love and we have your mercy. We have the gospel. We have your Son. And Lord, again, if the secular world gets this idea of helping and showing compassion and reaching down and lifting up, how much more should we as Christians be able to do that? Because we're not just going to provide for that need of the immediate moment, though. That it's going to start there. It's going to start there, Lord. But at some point, we pray that, Lord, that will be the beginning or the opening at some point to be able to share those eternal words of salvation, the gospel, with them. Lord, we thank you for who you are, all that you've done in our lives. And we pray for those, Lord. Help to light the way to these people. And once we come across these folks, Lord, may we stop. May we think twice. May we not try to cross over to the other side of the street and just ignore and move on, escape from. But may we offer true help and true even words of hope. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.